It is a privilege and an honor to be with you today. I want to tell you a little bit about myself. I've been married to Melody Noel Dickens for 36 years. We just celebrated our 36th anniversary. We have one son, Joseph, and he's married to Hannah. And about 2.5 months ago, he gave us Eliza Ann Dickens. And with the exception of the stain of original sin, she's perfect in every way. I'm a graduate of Georgetown College in 1985, and then I went on to Southern Seminary and got a Master of Divinity, a Master of Theology, and a PhD in the extremely useful area of church history, which means that I've probably interested about 5 people in the room, and I can bore the rest of you to death. I've served in my life. I've served as a youth pastor. I've served as a staff pastor. I was a senior pastor for 9 years. I was a teacher to Christian school. I was a high school principal to Christian school. I served 24 and a half years as a chaplain in the Air Force. Currently, and I'll say this because I'm going to do a little recruiting. Currently, I am the headmaster at Calvary Christian School in Covington, Kentucky. So those of you that are education majors, I have a business card for you. And then I also serve, as Dr. Anderson said, the Director of Chaplaincy and Endorser for IFCA, or Bible Church's Chaplaincy, which is the endorsing arm for IFCA International. And we endorse and try to supervise. It's really like herding cats, because we endorse them and then we send them out all over the world. We have chaplains in Germany, we have chaplains in Japan, all over the United States. We have them in the military, the VA system, the hospital system, hospice, the Bureau of Prisons, the marketplace, and then people who work with other veterans and chaplain organizations. So it really is like herding cats because people are promoted, they're transferred. The Navy, in their infinite wisdom, when they send somebody out on a boat or a ship, they change their email address. So I lose complete contact with them while they're aboard ship. So it really is like herding cats. But I've had the privilege of serving with, and every one of my deployments I've been co-located with, in particular, Army and Naval individuals. But it's been a privilege serving with some pretty amazing, I say young Americans, because most of the ones that I get a chance to work with are about half my age. And I was pretty late getting in the game. I didn't enter the Air Force until I was 32 years old. You know, most people are beginning to say, okay, where's my 401k going to be? You know, can I retire at 60? You know, I'm just now getting in then. In 2005, I was deployed to Ali Asalim Air Base in northern Kuwait. And when I got there, I had 2 missions: to minister to the people on this base and then to take convoys up to a place called Camp Buka in Iraq and minister to 800 Air Force security personnel who were in charge of the detainee facility there. So they were guarding the outside gate looking out, and then they were guarding the POWs, I would call them, on the inside. And when I got there, I had a commander who was an avid follower of Christ. And he was a colonel, and he'd been a C-130 pilot. Now he was the wing commander here on this base. And he said, you know, the pilot community is a very closed community. You will never get to know my pilots unless you fly with them. And so, you now have a third task. And he started putting me on combat missions with pilots who were flying resupply missions into Iraq and Afghanistan. And on one of those missions, I was flying. And the nice thing is, you know, as chaplain, there, you know, you step onto an airplane, they're like, they don't know what to do with you. We don't carry a chaplain with us. Well, here, just sit in this seat right behind the pilot. So it gives you a bird's eye view of how it works. And, you know, it's a different perspective when you do a takeoff and when you do a landing, and especially landings over there because they're called combat landings. So you'll go from about 5,000 feet to about 200 feet just in one fell swoop. We were coming in to Bagram Air Base in Afghanistan, and they said, hey, chaplain, we need you to do something. I said, oh, great, I get to do something other than just sit here. And they said, we need you to watch for a missile launch. I said, excuse me? I said, we need you to watch for missile launch. You need to stand behind the pilot, look out the window back toward the back of the airplane. And I said, well, I really don't know what I'm looking for. I've got no training in this. And they said, it'll be very simple. You'll see a flash, you'll see a spiral smoke ring, and then it'll look like a telephone pole flying at you. And they said, if you see that, let us know. I said, I will. And so I'm standing up and I'm leaning back, looking like this. I don't see anything. All of a sudden, every bell, whistle, and light in that cockpit goes off. And thankfully, I was hanging on because the pilot, a 25-year-old female, jerks the plane this way. And so I'm, you know, now I'm staring up at the sky, holding on, and I look down this way, and all I can see is sand, the desert. And about the time I kind of get myself where I'm comfortable, where I'm standing, she jerks the plane the other way, and now I'm laying on the side of the airplane, staring at the sand with the sky up in the air. We did that a couple of times, and then we landed, and as quickly as possible, I've never taxied this fast. We taxi down the runway and turn off at the very first access off the runway, and about that time, two A-10 Warthogs. So, have any people who are in the Army or in the Army Reserves, the Army National Guard, or plan on going to the Army? Okay. You will love A-10 Warthogs. The Army loves A-10 Warthogs. If you don't know what A-10 Warthog is, it's a plane with a humongous gun in the front of it. And the plane was actually built around the gun. They built the gun, then they said, okay, let's build the airplane that will fly this gun. And then two of those immediately taxied onto the runway and took off, and there had been a missile shot at us, and they were going out to get the guys who launched it. But what it reminded me as we landed, and of course, you know, I'm going, you know, I'm probably hyperventilating a little bit in the cockpit because, as chaplains, I'm a non-combatant, so I'm not used to being shot at. How calm, cool, collected, and well-trained the 25-year-old female pilot, the 24-year-old male co-pilot, and the 23-year-old navigator were in that cockpit. Their training kicked in like that. I would venture to say that's probably the first time they've been fired at, but their training kicked in like that, and they did everything perfectly. And I am thankful to them because they got me on the ground safely. And so I say that to say that there are some amazing young men and young women defending your freedom to be here today. And we ought to be grateful to them. My capacity in the military was as a chaplain. And a lot of times kids will ask me, what is a chaplain? I said, well, the easiest way to explain it is I'm a preacher in the military. You know, they put a cross on my uniform, and that sets me apart from everyone else in the military. And very early on, our nation saw the need for chaplains. About 6 weeks after the Continental Army was officially formed, the chaplaincy was created by an act of Congress. That happens to be 10 weeks before the U.S. Navy was created. So chaplains have been around longer than the U.S. Navy. And today, our military, you know, if you look at the where our country is today, our military is a microcosm of that within the Department of Defense. Our military needs good followers of Christ, lovers of God, teachers of the Bible, serving in the chaplaincy. I want to read a passage of Scripture to you. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he charged the disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Jesus asked the disciples a simple question. Who do men say that I am? Now that's a question probably about ourselves that we ask sometime. Who am I? Who do people think I am? Now I'll go back to all the laundry list of things that I read to you at the beginning. All of that means nothing. If you remember, the Apostle Paul in Philippians gives his resume. And then what does he say? All of that is dung. That is nothing. Our self-worth is not defined and given to us by what we've accomplished or the letters after our name. Job successes, accomplishments, or victories, nor our failures, fears, shame, or guilt define us. 1 John 3, 1 defines us as children of God. Those of us that are followers of Christ, we may have great things to tell people about ourselves. But in the end, it doesn't matter. Being a child of God does matter. So, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? That was an aside. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. You know, Jesus had done enough, said enough to set himself apart. But then Jesus says, but okay, who do you say? Those of you that have been with me, those of you that have followed me, those of you that I've eaten with, that I've talked to, that I've walked with on the road, who do you say that I am? And lo and behold, Peter gets it right. Now, this is the same guy who jumps out of the boat and then begins to sink. He's the same one who said, I will never deny you. Turns right around, denies him three times. He's the one who cuts off the ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he gets it right. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed art you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Verse 18 says, and this is the passage that we read at the beginning, says, and also I say to you, this was what Jesus says next to Peter, or and all the disciples are there. He says, I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, we all know that Peter and rock, there are two different Greek words there. Petros is the name for Peter. Petra is the name that's given for when he says, upon this rock. We also know that the Catholic Church got it wrong there, thinking that the church is built on Peter. It's built on his proclamation that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock. That is the mission that he gives them. And it's our mission today, to proclaim to people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he says, and I'm going to build my church on this. This is the foundation of the church, Christ. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I look at that and I think, okay, somebody have something wrong here. Because gates, we typically think of gates as something that are, you know, they're defensive in nature. Every base that I was stationed at had a gate. And at the gate was a guard. And before September 11th, they gave me a sticker that I put on the front of my car. And I would drive up to the gate. They would salute my sticker, because it was an officer's sticker. They would salute my sticker and wave my car on through. Well, after September 11th, 2001, all that changed. And then they came out and they're checking IDs, they're running mirrors under every car and everything else. But a gate was there to protect, it was there to stop. And when you deployed, the gates are sometimes half a mile long because there'll be a gate, then there'll be another gate, then there'll be another gate, then there'll be another gate. There'll be several checks and balances before you actually get on the base. So gates were seen as defensive. Now, in Jesus' day, gates were also the seat of power. That's where people would go. As Warren Wiersbe said, the city gate was to the Jews what city hall is to people in the Western world. Important business would be transacted at the city gate. Justice and decisions like that would be dispensed from the city gate. But here, the gates of hell represents the power of Satan. And he says, the power of Satan will not prevail if the church is built on the foundation of Christ. The gates of hell will fold under the power of the cross. So, the gates were seats of power, and then, like I said, gates were also defensive in nature. They're closed to keep the enemy out. No one grabs their gate and goes on the offensive. You know, the army has tanks, artillery, helicopters. Nobody says, "Well, I'm in the gate corps." I know you've got the tank corps. I know you've got artillery. I know you've got the guys that fly helicopters. I carry the gates, and we're the first ones in with the gates. No, gates are defensive in nature, and not only will Christ break down the gates and set the captives free, the gates of hell can't stand against the overwhelming power of the gospel in the hands of a mobilized church. So now, what does all this have to do with chaplains? I'm speaking in that context. I don't even know where the word chaplain comes from. Martin of Tours, early on, was in the he was a Roman soldier. He saw a half-naked beggar on the side of the road, and he took his cloak, his capella, and he tore it in half and gave it to this beggar. And then he left the army, and he committed his life to sharing with others. Well, that's where the word comes from. That's where chaplain comes from. And according to the DOD and the Geneva Convention, chaplains are unarmed. We are the only people in the military without weapons. When I was in Kirkuk, Iraq, there were 2,300 people on our base, about 800 Air Force and 1,500 Army, and there were six of us that did not have a weapon. There were four Army chaplains and two Air Force chaplains. Now they instruct us what to do when the shooting starts. We find something to hide behind. But I'll tell you a little bit more about chaplains and what they do in a minute. But they say we don't carry weapons. However, I will say this. We're not unarmed. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and assaulting the gates of hell. I prefer to see military chaplains as the special forces. They function in a completely secular and often hostile environment. I was asked by my... I was stationed at Wright-Patterson Air Force Base up near Dayton, Ohio. I was the wing chaplain for the 445th Airlift Wing. And the public affairs... It was around February, so they said, "Chaplain, can you write us an article for the Wing newspaper on love?" And so I write an article on love, and I end it with, "Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." No commentary. I just ended by quoting that passage of Scripture. It was published. It was online, and then they printed about 2,000 copies and passed them around the base. I guess about 2 weeks later, I get a phone call in the middle of the evening. I'm at home, and it's the Air Force Reserve Command Chaplain. And he says, "Hey, Bill, can I talk to you for a minute?" And I'm thinking, "Well, yes, sir. You know, you way outrank me." He says, he begins with, "You've been the topic of discussion at the Pentagon this week." Well, immediately I'm like, "Yes. My career is fast-tracked." And he proceeds to tell me that a man named Mikey Weinstein, who was an Air Force Academy graduate, a secular Jewish person, he's constantly attacking chaplains. His goal would be to remove chaplains from the military, but in particular the Air Force, because that's where he served. And he and his sons scour every Air Force publication. And he got hold of this article, and he said, he contacts the Pentagon and says, "Unless you discipline this chaplain and remove this article, I'm going to sue the Air Force." And so, of course, it trickles down. Chief of Chaplains contacts the Air Force Reserve Command Chaplain, who then gives me this phone call at home. And he says, "This is not a direct order, but I'm asking you to edit the article and remove that verse or take it down altogether." And I said, "Well, sir," I said, here's my problem. I said, "You bring me into the military, you put a cross on my uniform, and then you tell me that I can't even quote a passage of Scripture from my holy book," which, by the way, is your holy book also, "that mentions the name of the person this cross represents." I said, "Fundamentally, I have a problem with that. However, I also in the military, just understand that the wing commander owns the chapel program." I said, "I will contact the wing commander and see what he does." So what I did is I hung up from him, called the public affairs office. She is irate. She says, "You are not changing one word of that article. You did exactly what we asked you to do." And I said, "Well, okay, thank you." I said, "But I'm going to call Colonel Goldman because it's you know, he's the wing commander." Well, before I could hang the phone up and call him, she left her office, ran down the hallway, and so by the time I was connected to his office, he'd already heard the story. He said, "No, you're not changing a thing in that article." And obviously, it didn't hurt my career any, but it shows you that you'll function in a secular and hostile environment. You work largely with unsaved. Most of my congregation is unsaved, which, you know, sometimes when you pastor a church or when you teach at a Christian school, it's refreshing to have a field that's white with harvest in front of you. You're required to be stealthy because of regulations and with the DOD, and this is what I tell the chaplains that I endorse at with Bible Church's chaplaincy. I say, I quote Jesus in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And so when I say chaplains are special forces, they're flying under the radar. And then they go where life is at its worst. Back in the 80s, there was a guy named Steve Camp, and he wrote a song called "Run to the Battle." And there's a phrase in there that says, "Some people want to live within the sound of chapel bells, but I want to run in the streets a yard from the gate of hell." And the idea was, I'm going to snatch as many people as possible before they walk through those gates. And chaplains go where it's the worst. 400 military chaplains in U.S. history have been killed in combat. More than 100 were killed in World War II, which makes their casualty rate, U.S. soldiers had the highest casualty rate, Army Air Corps pilots had the next highest rate, and then chaplains. A higher death rate than the U.S. Marine Corps in World War II were chaplains killed in World War II because they went where it was the worst. One of those, Chaplain Robert Taylor, who would eventually become the first Air Force Chief of Chaplains. He was on the Bataan Peninsula, got captured by the Japanese, went through the Bataan Death March, was held in a prisoner of war camp in the Philippines, eventually transferred to Japan and then China. his family was told he was dead, including his newlywed wife that he left behind when he went to the Philippines. When he was released, he came home. She met him at the boat with her new husband. His story, if you want to check it out, it's a book called Days of Anguish, Days of Hope. And it talks about that journey. But that's what some military chaplains have had to endure. But there's also, there's the pleasant things. Lieutenant Kellen Squires in Kirkuk, Iraq, he was our armory officer. And after every missile attack, we would have to go out and do a PAR sweep, which meant we would basically put on our body armor and we'd go up and we'd look for unexploded ordnance. Well, he was in the armory, and so it was a huge field, and it had all kinds of unexploded ordnance in it, so he had to stay on the road, so he would usually drive his PAR sweep. Well, he rounds a corner one night, and he runs over the unexploded missile that had been fired at the base. I didn't know that at the time. The next day, he comes in my office, and he's visibly shaken. And he says, let me tell you what happened to me last night. And he tells me, he said, I could have been killed instantly. Well, that opens the door. The Holy Spirit does his work. And Lieutenant Kellen Squires, on April 22nd, 2007, gave his heart and life to Christ. And I was able to baptize him in one of Saddam Hussein's swimming pools. So there are when you're in those worst cases, there are wonderful opportunities that God gives you. I've got to wrap up. It says 12:50 here, so I'm assuming I'm an hour over already. One last thing. Jesus follows up with this. He says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he were to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? I want to encourage you, young men who are in this room today, and many of you are preparing for ministry. And wherever you serve, that's where God is going to plant you. But I want to plant another little seed, that there are about 1% of our population, maybe a little less, that are going to serve in the Army, the Navy, the Marine Corps, the Coast Guard, the Space Force, the Air Force. And they are going to need men like you who love Jesus, who seek to follow God, who teach His Word, who need to hear the gospel from you. So let me throw that out to you as a challenge, because there's a big white field ready for the harvest. And you may be the one that God uses to plant the seeds in the lives of young men and young women you'll run across.